Grove Park Chapel, good morning. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we get a portion of the Christmas story where we learn about a guy who certainly was no average Joe. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Karen. Thank you, praise team. Thank you. Let me invite you to take out your green outline. Your Bible is open there to Matthew. We're going to be looking at some portions in Matthew and Luke. So keep it handy there in front of you. At the time of Jesus' birth, several months after his birth, and nearly every year since his birth at Christmas, the little town of Bethlehem is a major focus of attention. The town is under Palestinian control today, but Christian pilgrims will be there in droves next weekend to celebrate the birth of Christ at the Church of the Nativity. The church is built over the cave, which has been believed since early church history to be the very place that served as the stable where Jesus was born. I've had the privilege of standing on this very spot. As I've told you before, this is one of those historic sites in Israel where you can be 95% certain that they got it right. Though it looks very different from that night about 2,016 years ago, we can be quite sure that this is the place where Mary gave birth to the Savior and laid him in a feed trough as his first cradle while she got some much-needed rest. Bethlehem wasn't even listed among the towns of Judah in Joshua's day 3,500 years ago. It was just a tiny hamlet when King David was born there 3,000 years ago. It was still tiny 250 years later when the prophet Micah pinpointed it as the place where the Messiah would be born. And when that birth occurred, 750 years after Micah, God moved heaven and earth and Caesar and Herod to get Jesus' mother to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy. Powerful magi from Persia or Arabia journeyed to Bethlehem in search of the child, guided by a star that God set in the heavens and by Micah's prophecy quoted to them by Herod's scholars. But a few months prior to the wise men, three other significant travelers made the journey to Bethlehem, and I want us to focus on their journeys this morning. It's at least 85 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, depending on the route. That would be like you starting out in the morning and walking to Winston-Salem. But they wouldn't get to walk along the Interstate 40 in those days. Under conditions of the first century in Israel, that trip would take about 4 days and nights. And with a woman in the third trimester of her pregnancy, it would probably take longer. But I want to suggest that the journeys to Bethlehem by Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus began much sooner than the 4 or 5 days before arrival. They required more than walking along a road as with other travelers. Like the wise men, they too offered gifts of another sort. And I want to give us the opportunity this morning to offer some Christmas presents to the Lord that no amount of money can buy. So let's start with Mary. We'll learn that Mary's journey requires surrender. Now, since we looked at Mary's account in detail last week, I asked John to read us Joseph's story in Matthew. But we need to consider Luke's account to brush up on Mary's story. So Mark your place in Matthew 1 and turn over to Luke chapter 1 for a few moments. Mary has two encounters in this chapter that are extremely important. And you remember that her encounter with Gabriel forever changes her plans. Out of the blue, this powerful angel Gabriel suddenly appears to this Jewish virgin, maybe 14 years old at the time. And from that point, her life is forever changed. We don't know exactly where it happened. Maybe it was as she was drawing water at the well in Nazareth, the well that has become known as the Well of Annunciation. But what we do know is that her first response is trouble and wonder. Verse 29 of Luke 1 says that she's troubled at what the angel says to her and wonders what kind of greeting this might be. And when Gabriel tells her not to be afraid in verse 30 and then explains that she's going to have a baby and her baby will be the Son of God and the long-promised Messiah who will rule forever on David's throne, then her second response is question and perplexity. How can I have a baby, she asks. I'm a virgin. And Gabriel explains that the conception of this child in her womb will be miraculously brought about by the Holy Spirit, verse 35. And to bolster her faith, he informs her that her relative Elizabeth, though far too old to have a baby, is in fact 6 months pregnant, because nothing is impossible with God, verses 36 and 37. He can cause a woman long past menopause to be pregnant and give birth to a healthy baby boy, and he can cause a teenage virgin to do the same. Let me ask you, do you believe verse 37? If you believe that nothing is impossible with God, and you should because it is absolutely true, then you should have no problem believing any verse in the Bible. And you should accept every verse at face value in the context in which it was written. God can do anything. I can tell you one thing, Mary believed it. And so her final response is submission and surrender. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. I'm the Lord's servant. I'm his slave. So he has the right to ask of me and to do with me whatever he chooses. That's what she's saying. Let it be to me according to your word. I'll be the mother of the Messiah. I'll bear God's son. My womb will be his entrance into the human race. I accept God's purpose for me, though at this point I have no idea what all that will entail. Some 60 years before the Apostle Paul could write the words in Romans 12:1, Mary is telling Gabriel, I present my body a living sacrifice, which is my reasonable service. I asked last week, what if she had refused at this point? More pertinent to you, have you refused? You've trusted Christ as your Savior. He has a purpose for your life. Nothing is dramatic as his purpose for Mary, but he has a to-do list in heaven with your name at the top of things that he wants to accomplish through your life during your time on this planet. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 2:10 when he says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Long before he created the galaxies, he knew you and he knew what he wanted to accomplish through your life and my life during our time on this planet. You say, well, I wish he would tell me what his will is for me so I could decide whether I want to do it or not. Well, that's why you don't know what it is. He doesn't reveal his will so we can vote on it. I mean, he's God. He's the creator. Now, to be fair, he did tell Mary ahead of time, but hers was a unique situation. I mean, she needed to know ahead of time why she was pregnant. But he asked us to surrender to him, to offer our bodies to him, and then to be transformed by renewing our mind, remember R12, and then we would come to understand what is his good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We surrender to it first, and then he reveals it to us as it unfolds in our lives. Some of you need to stop fighting and resisting him and just surrender. You need to do what Mary did at this point. I'm the Lord's servant. Be to me according to your word. Mary's encounter with Gabriel forever changed her plans, and then her encounter with Elizabeth firmly confirms her faith. Now that she knows about Elizabeth's pregnancy, she has got to get there to see her. And so as soon as she can get away, and as the nativity story rightly portrays, she would need her father's permission to make that long trip, and she probably went with some others, maybe in a caravan. It's dangerous travel in those days. She traveled south to the hill country of Judea to visit her older relative. Verse 40 says that as she enters the house of Zechariah and greets Elizabeth, And when she does that, her greeting to Elizabeth brings a spirit-filled exclamation. Now think about it. This is the most unique meeting of expectant mothers in the history of the world. No other human on the planet knew it at this point. But can you believe, but you can believe that the angels knew about it. They were hyped up over it. The mother of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, whose birth has been foretold 700 years earlier in the Old Testament, is standing before the mother of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who's become a human being growing in his mother's womb. Talk about a meeting, and nobody knew it. No reporters, no lights, no headlines. These two women at this pivotal point in history, standing there together, and things were going on as usual in the Roman Empire. John leaps in his mother's womb when he hears Mary's voice, and that's a miracle in itself. And then Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to pronounce blessings upon Mary. Look at the text. Blessed are you among women, which is the exact statement that Gabriel had made. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord, the very things that Mary had agreed to based on what Gabriel had told her. And then in response, Mary is moved to speak or maybe sing. And her song for Elizabeth, verses 46 to 55, reveals a heartfelt proclamation. We call it the Magnificat, which comes from the first word in the Latin version. And she quotes heavily from the Old Testament and sounds somewhat like Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 when she dedicated her child Samuel to the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And then Mary stays with Elizabeth for 3 months, silent months. Mary understood. She was the only person on the planet who understood. Helped her physically through the morning sickness time, and she was a great comforter. She probably stayed until John was born, and then she heads home. And her return from Elizabeth, verse 56, provides an eye-opening revelation, because when she gets back to Nazareth, it's probably becoming evident that she's expecting a child, and now the really hard part begins, as we saw last week. Well, we know how it turned out for Mary, and all generations have called her blessed and will forever do so, and it came about because she said yes to God. Have you? That's the question today, isn't it? It's not just a 2,000-year-old story about Mary. Have you said yes to God? Mary encountered God's words from the lips of the angel Gabriel. We encounter God's word in the pages of the Bible. In fact, every word in the scripture is his word. The question is, how do you respond to it? Because before we leave Mary's story, I want to suggest that our encounter with God's word can finally commit us to growth. Some of you have been believers for a long time, but you're not really growing towards spiritual maturity. You know that. Your spouse knows that. The Lord knows that. You say, well, hey, I'm reading my Bible, but you're not responding to what you're reading with commitment and obedience. You affirm and say, yeah, I believe that, but you don't act upon it. God says to do something, you don't do it. You say, well, that sounds good. I hope somebody else will do that. It's that commitment to his word, yes, Lord, I'm going to obey. Remember, spiritual growth begins at the point of commitment. And until you take that R12 step and surrender to God, it's not going to happen. Can you pray this prayer and mean it that I wrote there on your bulletin, on your outline, that bullet point? Lord, I surrender my life to you, and I submit to your plans for my life. If you can't say that right now, I challenge you to get alone with the Lord. Read these verses in Romans and settle that issue in your heart. Now, Joseph made the journey to Bethlehem with Mary that week, but his journey, too, started much earlier. And so let's go back to Matthew's account, where we learn that Joseph's journey requires obedience. His story centers around four dreams. When American songwriter Stephen Foster wrote Beautiful Dreamer, he wasn't thinking about Joseph, but he could have been. It's interesting that dreams play a big part in the life of the patriarch Joseph in the Old Testament. and they certainly play a big part in the story of Joseph in the New Testament. God communicates to Joseph through an angel, probably Gabriel, though he's not named, that appears to him in a series of dreams. And Joseph responds to God's word each time by obeying him instantly, no questions asked. Notice in the passage that John read for us, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, that his response to the first dream rescues Mary from disgrace. When Mary returns from her visit with Elizabeth, Joseph learns that she's pregnant. And of course, he's hurt. He's probably angry. He's heartbroken. He can't believe it. But his goodness shines forth when in verses 18 and 19, he considers a quiet divorce so as not to shame Mary publicly. Now remember, this was the betrothal period. They hadn't even had the wedding ceremony, but in that culture, the betrothal period was just as binding as a wedding today, and so the only way to break it was a legal divorcement. And so that's what he was considering. But before he could act on his plan, he wants to sleep on it, and that was a good thing, because that night in his sleep, he has a dream, and an angel appears to him and confirms Mary's story and Isaiah's prophecy. Verse 20, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's all Joseph needs to hear. I'm sure he woke up sweating and thinking and processing that, but there's no record of any resistance. Okay, that's it. He awakens, verse 24, and obeys what the angel commands him. Notice we're told that he takes Mary home as his wife. We don't know, maybe she's 4 months along at this point. And they probably get the rabbi together at the synagogue. They have a little private service, nothing like the big, grand Jewish wedding they had planned. And this must have been heartbreaking for Mary especially. But she becomes his wife at this point. But he keeps her a virgin until after she gives birth, so that there's no question. And the Holy Spirit obviously guided in this, so that there was no question about the virgin birth of Christ. And he names the baby Jesus. I asked the question earlier about Mary. What if she had said no to Gabriel? What if she had said, "No way, I'm not doing that. I got plans. I'm going to marry Joseph. We're going to have a big wedding. We're going to have a family of our own. Get someone else. I don't want the hassle." But she didn't. God knew she wouldn't. I asked the same question here about Joseph. What if he said no? What if he said, "I'm not getting into this. Mary and I had our plans. We were to get married at the end of our betrothal period. Now it's all messed up. She's pregnant. There's a scandal. And if I accept her now, I become a part of that scandal. I don't need this. Get someone else." But he doesn't. You see, you can be in the center of God's will and have turmoil. Sometimes we think if we say yes to God and we're doing exactly what he wants us to do, a lot of the televangelists will tell us, "Well, we'll be riding high now. Money, fame, everything will go smoothly, no sickness." The only problem with that is it has to come out of a different Bible, because it doesn't come out of this one. Tell that to Paul in prison. And tell it to the Christians in the Sudan and Somalia today who have a depth of faith that many in America know nothing about, and yet they're hiding out for their lives while we gather publicly. No, the health and wealth gospel doesn't come from the scriptures. Sometimes obeying the Lord means hard, hard times. Ask Jesus. He submitted to the Father's will, and it meant the cross. But Joseph obeys, and his obedience rescues Mary from further disgrace. Now look across the page to chapter 2 after the story of the Magi, and we'll see that his response to the second dream rescues Jesus from death. Think about this. Jesus is God the Son, but right now he is a helpless human baby. That's mind-blowing. And he is dependent upon Joseph and Mary to protect him. Talk about God the Father trusting an eternal plan to two teenagers. After the wise men depart, Joseph has another dream that night in which an angel appears to him. Verse 13, he's told to flee to Egypt to escape Herod's deadly plot.
Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. What if Joseph said, what? I didn't bargain for this. But he doesn't. All he needs is instructions. He doesn't have to decide whether he's going to obey the Lord. He settled that issue sometime earlier when he, like Mary, surrendered to the Lord. He's going to do what the Lord tells him to do. All that's needed is for the Lord to tell him. You know, life gets a lot easier once you settle the question, once and for all, who's in charge. Did you know that? Once you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of your life and you crawl off the throne of your heart, then it's just a matter of getting the instructions. What do you want me to do, Lord? If God says in his word that this is what I need to be doing as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a member of his family, then that's what I need to be doing. And I don't have to argue or debate the issue. A lot of conflict, a lot of frustration, a lot of anxiety in our lives comes from the basic fact that we haven't settled the issue of Jesus' lordship in our life. We want to be in charge. We want to run the show. We want to make the decisions. We think that we got a better plan than God. I want to do it my way. The problem is God wired us as human beings to work best when Jesus is at the center of our lives, sitting upon the throne of our heart. Then everything seems to fall in place. And as long as we fight against that, we fight against the way the master designer made us as human beings. And so much worry and fret and anxiety in this world, even among believers, comes from that. Now, am I saying once you surrender to the Lord, everything will be fine? No, we just talked about that, right? But you can have a peace in the midst of turmoil when you know you're in the center of his will and you surrender to him. Then when something bad happens, you don't have to wonder, what have I done? Is that punishment? Is that my fault? Lord, did I do that? No. Lord, I'm surrendered to you. Of course, you always examine your heart to make sure, but if you say, Lord, no, I'm doing what you want me to do. See, that was Job's situation. All these bad things happen. His friend says, what did you do, Job? Things like this don't happen to godly people, only to sinful people. What have you done? And he said, I've searched my heart. I haven't done anything that I know of. You know what? He was right. 42 chapters and all those middle chapters there trying to tell him, come on, Job, you're a big sinner. Tell us what you did. He said, I didn't. God comes finally in a whirlwind when he says, that's right, he didn't. And you guys are in big trouble. And I'm going to ask Job to pray for you so I don't have to wipe you off the earth. When God is in his rightful place, life works so much better. And it's not a matter of me making him Lord of my life. He's already the Lord of the universe. I just have to acknowledge that and surrender everything to him. We're back to Romans 12. So Joseph gets his marching orders and he obeys instantly. Verse 14, leaves for Egypt under the cover of darkness. He doesn't even wait for morning because the angel said, arise and go. And so he packs up everything and heads out on the long trip from Bethlehem to Egypt, a much longer trip than from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And here, perhaps for the first time in his life, he's leaving the land of his birth for another country. Again, what if he said at this point, wait, this is too much. Look, I married Mary. I brought her to Bethlehem. She has the baby. Everything's fine. We just had some strange foreigners show up, and now you're telling me that the king is after us? No way. I'm out of here. Like so many fathers in America do every week. The biggest social problem in our country is absentee fathers. And millions of boys grow up in homes with no male authority figure. And they don't know how to be a man. They don't know how to treat a woman. They're not even sure about their own sexuality. And they don't know how to be responsible, how to be a contributing member of society. And they become gang members and thugs. And they have the morals of an alley cat and father numerous children. And they won't be there for them either. And so they'll grow up in the same way as they did. And the vicious circle continues. Our most recent 3M meeting was discussing chapter 4 of Stu Weber's Tender Warrior, in which he reminds us that staying power is a man's greatest strength. Real men stay with it. Real men don't run. Real men keep their promises. Real men build a secure place for their wife and children. Joseph was a real man. He realized that his number one assignment from God was protecting baby Jesus and his mother, and he was going to do everything in his power to fulfill that assignment. John Eldridge, in his book Wild at Heart, what a title, says that every man has a God-given need for a cause to fight for, a woman to care for, and a dream to pursue. Joseph got all three the night the angel first appeared to him in a dream. There's another interesting parallel here with the Joseph of the Old Testament. The patriarch Joseph is taken from the land of promise to Egypt as a slave because of the violence of his brothers. The New Testament Joseph flees from Israel to Egypt because of the violence of the king. And just as the angel told him, he stays in Egypt until Herod is dead. The stay could have been as short as a few weeks because Herod dies before the end of 4 BC, or it could have lasted a few months or even a year or two. But he stays put. And his obedience fulfills prophecy, defies and denies Herod, and saves Jesus. But that's not the end of his story. His responses to the final dreams rescue Israel from darkness. Verse 19 tells us that sometime after Herod's death, Joseph has another dream in which an angel appears to him again. And with almost the exact words as before, he says, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Verse 20. Of course, Joseph obeys, and his obedience to the third dream brings Jesus back to Israel. As before, he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. And again, it makes you think, what if Joseph had said, "I've had enough of this. I can never get my work established. I keep picking up and leaving. I like it in Egypt. We're safe here. I'm staying." But that wouldn't work, because Jesus was a Jew and he came to his own people, the Jews, John 1:10, not the Egyptians. Jesus would later tell the woman from Phoenicia in Matthew 15, "I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He had to grow up in Israel. And God knew he could trust Joseph to bring Jesus back to Israel. Does he know he can trust you? Husbands, can he trust you with the wife he's given you? Dads, can he trust you with the children he's given you to be the husband, to be the father, to be the man of God that your family needs you to be? Joseph brings little Jesus back to Israel, verse 21. But when he nears Judea, he hears that Archelaus, Herod's son, is reigning there, and so he's afraid to return to Bethlehem, verse 22. But here as before, when he needs directions, God provides it by giving Joseph another dream. You see, once you settle the issue of obedience to God's word, then God will make sure that you get the directions when you need them. And for Joseph, his obedience to the fourth dream brings Jesus up to Galilee. He completes the circle, the journey that began perhaps a year or two earlier when he and Mary left Nazareth for Bethlehem now brings them full circle back to their hometown, and that's where Jesus would grow up. The trip to Egypt fulfilled Hosea's prophecy that's recorded back in verse 15, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." The return trip to Nazareth fulfills the prophecy recorded in verse 23, "He shall be called a Nazarene." God knew he could trust Joseph to make it possible for Jesus to fulfill those prophecies made hundreds of years earlier. 3 years ago, Tony Wood and Don Poitras wrote a song in the form of an interview of Joseph, asking him how he felt and what was swirling around in his mind as the events of the first Christmas exploded in his life and forced him to be the main character in the story, or a main character. It's called simply Joseph. Many of you remember Steve Phipps singing it for us as part of the choir Christmas musical last December. Let me remind you of the lyrics. "Joseph, did you want to pack your tools, head to some place where nobody whispered, 'There goes Mary's fool'? Joseph, did you look up and raise your hands, crying, 'God, you know I've always tried to be a righteous man'? Joseph, did you lie awake confused, thinking about that small town scandal and what love's supposed to do? Joseph, if you felt you'd been betrayed, still you didn't walk by feelings. You chose to walk by faith. Joseph, couldn't take her as your wife, but wouldn't let harm come to her. You looked beyond the shame and stood between her and an angry world. And you made no accusations, so no one could raise a stone. Did you feel so hurt, confused, and all alone? Joseph, did you wake up and want to scream, 'God, are you really speaking through some angel in a dream?' Joseph, did it all seem just absurd that your wife might be the one to fulfill the prophet's words? Joseph, you denied yourself for others, obeyed when nothing much made sense. You were her strength and shelter on that road to Bethlehem. And kneeling by the manger, bathed in soft starlight, did you know whose face you touched that holy night? Joseph, I hope to sit with you one day. Hear you tell me all about the choices you were called to make. Because, Joseph, it was you and no one else God trusted to take care of Mary and himself. What about you and me? Because our response to God's word can rescue our life from defeat. Have you settled the question of who's in charge? Have you surrendered your life, your plans, your future, your choices, your body, a living sacrifice to God? Can you pray the prayer that's written there on your outline? Lord, I promise to obey what you tell me in your word immediately and with the right attitude, one day at a time. I hope you can say yes. Again, if you cannot honestly say yes to the Lord, then why don't you get alone with him this afternoon and settle that issue in your life? Now, I realize that the third journey to Bethlehem, the one made by Jesus, is by far the most important. But we've talked about it in some detail 3 weeks ago, and we're going to focus on him more directly next Sunday. So I'm not going to linger on this journey as long as I would like, but I want us to note briefly that Christ's journey requires sacrifice. His journey to Bethlehem began far earlier than those of Mary and Joseph. His journey began in eternity past. In fact, his commitment to the Father's will begins with a purpose. Hebrews 10 is the key passage here, and we don't have time to read it this morning, but I challenge you to read it this week. And you'll find that the story goes like this. Verse 5, knowing animal sacrifices were insufficient, God prepares a human body for his son. You see, God put the sacrificial system in place, but only temporarily. The purpose was to provide a covering for the sin of mankind for that moment, and also to convince people just how sinful they really were. Imagine having to take a little lamb that you had raised to the temple and watch it slaughtered, and that blood then be applied for your sin. I was the cause of that. But the ultimate plan was for God, the Son, to come to earth and die as the Lamb of God for the sins of humanity. But to do so, he would have to become a human being. And so God prepares a body for him that is conceived in Mary's womb. Psalm 40 predicts that great event 1,000 years before it happens. And that's the passage that the writer of Hebrews quotes here. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure, but a body you prepared for me. Next, verses 6 and 7, knowing the Father's will, he determines to come to earth to fulfill it. Then said I, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And then having completed his Father's will, verses 8 to 10, he makes believers holy through his sacrifice once for all. That's you and me. The work is done. Sometimes we sing at the Lord's table Philip Bliss's song, Christ has redeemed us once for all. No other sacrifice is needed. Nothing was lacking in his sacrifice. Nothing we need to add to it. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That work was all planned and purposed in eternity past before he ever created the universe. But it had to be carried out in time, and so his commitment to the Father's will requires action steps. Philippians 2 is the passage we looked at before. It lays out the four action steps that Jesus takes. Notice on your outline, just mention them quickly. Step 1, he gives up the outward benefits of glory to become a human being. Verse 6. Now we've never seen or known that glory, so we can't begin to appreciate what he gave up for us when he stepped out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe. But he did it for us. Remember that if you remember nothing else this Christmas, he did it for you. He left glory beyond our imagination to be born in a stinking stable. He did it for us. Step 2, he humbles himself to become a poor servant among humans. Verse 7, now becoming human was lowly enough. I mean, he was God. C.S. Lewis likened it to our becoming a snail or a slug on the ground. Yet he could have been born into the richest family in the most luxurious home on the planet at the time, and it still would have been an infinite step down. But he chose to become poor, to be born in poverty, and then to make himself a servant to the very creatures that he created. And he did it for us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, what an understatement. Yet for your sakes, he became poor, another understatement, that you through his poverty might become rich. Did you catch it? For your sakes. He did it for us. Step three, he submits in obedience to a torturous death by crucifixion. Verse 8, not just any death, a cross death. A death by crucifixion, an excruciating death, and he did it for us. Caesar Alexander wrote the song in our hymn books, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. He did it for us. Step four, having accomplished the Father's will, God exalts him to the highest place of honor in the universe, verses 9 to 11, and praise God for that. That's where our Savior belongs. That's what he deserves, the highest place of honor in the universe and the name above every name, so that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. How I long for that day. Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father's will, and we are the beneficiaries. His commitment began with a purpose in eternity past and was carried out with action steps in time some 2,000 years ago. And our commitment to the Father's will requires the same. Can you pray the prayer you see there on your outline? Lord, I am determined to accomplish your will in my life, and I promise to take the necessary steps to fulfill your will beginning right now. In the light of the mercies of God, Romans 12, won't you surrender to him? Won't you commit to obey him? He did it for you. He did it because he loves you. In his award-winning book, The Jesus I Never Knew, what a great book. Philip Yancey shares an episode from his life that I want to share with you as we close. He writes, I remember a long night sitting in uncomfortable chairs in O'Hare Airport, waiting impatiently for a flight that was delayed 5 hours. I happened to be next to a wise woman who was traveling to the same conference. The long delay and the late hour combined to create a melancholy mood, and in 5 hours we had time to share all the dysfunctions of our childhood, our disappointments with the church, our questions of faith. I was writing the book Disappointment with God at the time, and I felt burdened by other people's pains and sorrows, doubts and unanswered prayers. My companion listened to me in silence for a very long time. And then out of nowhere, she asked a question that has always stayed with me. Philip, do you ever let God love you? She asked. It's pretty important, I think. He writes, I realized with a start that she had brought to light a gaping hole in my spiritual life. For all my absorption in the Christian faith, I had missed the most important message of all. The story of Jesus is the story of a celebration, a story of love. He did it for us. His journey to Bethlehem, his birth in a stable, his death on a cross. He did it because he loves us. Have you ever let him love you? Or do you continue to hold him at arm's length? Even as a believer, saying, you know, not that part of my life. It's too tender. It's too scary. I surrender that to you. I might lose control. He loves you. Let him love you. I leave you with these commitments to spiritual growth. Before you leave today, take the time to greet our guests and express your love to at least 5 members of your church family. This week, I want to challenge you to review this lesson. Read the biblical passages that we didn't, especially those we didn't have time to read. Write down your commitments and read them each day to remind yourself to keep them. If you don't, I guarantee you, you won't. You won't keep them. You'll mean well, good intentions, but you'll get frustrated because you didn't do it. And I hope especially that you can answer yes to number 4. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Are you? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Kyle's coming to lead us in a closing song. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Christ if you never have. Right where you are as a believer, you can surrender to him. You say, Lord, I'm tired of fighting. Yes, yes. I give you, I give you my life, my future, my choices. Whatever you have for me is better than what I can do. Here I am, Lord. If you've never done that, you're going to continue to face frustration and anxiety that you don't need to face. Let him be in charge. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can be of any help. I'd love to. This altar's always open if you want to come and pray. Father, thank you for the journeys to Bethlehem that we've considered today. Some of us need to take a journey there by faith. We need to come to a place of surrender. We need, Lord, to acknowledge your rule over our lives, like Mary and Joseph and even our Savior, to submit to your will. Lord, I pray for any who might be with us who never trusted the Savior, let this be the moment they give their heart to him. Make this a new day for someone here today who makes the decision that will change their life and eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.